Let us read together in the Word of God in the Scriptures of the New Testament. We are studying the book of Acts in our morning worship. And we've come to chapter 14, which is the tail end of the first missionary journey. And Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, are now traveling through what is modern Turkey, and they've come to the two towns of Iconium and later on Lystra. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, because the message of Christ was first of all a message for the Jews. And so spoke that a great company believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, which is another description of the gospel, the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to molest them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they preached the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was a cripple from birth who had never walked. So there is a fourfold description of his impotence. He was sitting, he could not use his feet, he was a cripple from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and walked. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lycaonian dialect, which of course Paul and Barnabas couldn't understand, they would be preaching in Greek. They lifted up their voices, saying in the Lycaonian dialect, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas, they called Zeus, who was the father of the gods. His other name was Jupiter, and perhaps Barnabas was a rather serious, grave-looking man, and so he was Zeus. And Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes, whose other name, of course, was Mercury. And he was the spokesman of the gods, because Paul did the preaching. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the people. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments as a sign of mourning and rushed out among the multitude crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, this God allowed all the nations to walk in their own pagan ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul for blasphemy and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, where they'd started, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, because that seems to have been the way of appointing elders, very unlike today's way of appointing elders, when they had appointed elders with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came down to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed back to Syria, to Palestine, to Antioch, where they had first been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled in this first missionary journey. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. To his name be honor and praise. The preaching of the gospel in Lystra, which we read of in Acts chapter 14 from the 8th verse onwards, had some interesting results. And these results teach us a very useful lesson for today. By all accounts, the city of Lystra appears to have been a rather idolatrous place, idolatrous in measure, in a whole society which was given up to the worship of false gods. Now, idolatry, in its essence, is a confusion of the Creator with the creature. It is a confusion of the God who made all things with the things that God has made. And so men are always tempted to give their worship to the things that God has made, rather than to the God who made them. And that is idolatry. And all idols are really substitutes for the true and the living God, whether they are the nice idols that men are tempted to worship, like marriage and home and the family and one's daily work and prospects and promotion and success, or whether they are the horrid idols that men are tempted to worship, like war and money and sex and pleasure and drink and the good times. And so saturated were the minds and the intelligences of the people in Lystra that when Paul and Barnabas arrived to preach the message of grace, the townsfolk of Lystra supposed that these two men were the very gods themselves who had come down from Mount Olympus to pay them a visit. And Barnabas, perhaps because of his rather grave exterior, they supposed was Zeus, the father of the gods. And Paul, because he was the speaker, they thought was Mercury, the chief spokesman of the gods. And the reaction of Paul and Barnabas to all of this was to go into mourning. They tore their clothes in lamentation, because for the Apostle Paul, all idolatry was an offense to God. It went against the commandment of God: thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Whether they were gods of wood, or gods of iron, or gods of gold, or gods of stone, or gods of brass, or gods of human flesh, they were all an abomination to Paul the Jew, because they were a confusion of the Creator with the creature. And from a Christian point of view, it's interesting that in Lystra, these were the first folk to worship preachers of the gospel. And this incident in Lystra stands at the head of a long line leading right down to our own day and to the idolatrous worship of ministers and ministries of which we in Scotland have been so guilty. I believe that every preacher needs to remind his people over and over again that ministers are fallible beings. They do not have the last word in matters spiritual. Ministers are not Presbyterian popes, although the Highlands have been plagued with generations of Presbyterian popes. Their messages are not like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. Ministers are very weak and very erring and very sinful men, and it is wrong to be like the people of Lystra, to confuse the Creator with the creature. And it is unfortunate that so many of the great pulpit giants have fallen prey to human pride in this very matter. Fame and popularity and lionization and adoration. are very heady wines, and it takes a strong constitution to stand them. You may know the name of George Whitefield, the leader of the English Evangelical Revival, who was a great open-air preacher and commanded the hearing of many hundreds of thousands. And then he began to notice that people were far more interested in George Whitefield than in the Christ he preached. And so George Whitefield said, "I would gladly see the name of George Whitefield perish if only the name of Jesus were to be remembered and exalted." There was a man who had no time for the idolatrous worship and adoration of ministers. As Professor Archie Hunter, the principal in Christ College, used to say in my divinity student days, "Never forget that you are only one beggar telling other beggars where bread is to be found." And both the preacher and the hearer are nothing more than beggars, and they all stand in need of the same grace and of the same bread. Richard Baxter, the great English Puritan, was also adored and lionized in his day, and he learned the dangers and wrote these words, "I preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." And that surely should put a break on the idolatrous worship of ministers. A minister is nothing more than a dying man preaching to dying men. He is only a beggar telling other beggars where the bread is to be found. And that surely sets the right tone for one's attitude to ministers and to servants of the gospel. We are not to idolize them as fallible and mortal and sinful men that they are. We are to worship the Christ who stands behind them and who commissions and sends them. "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you, and urge you to turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth." That's the first great lesson in this chapter. We are not to give ourselves to the worship of ministers. Moving backwards in the chapter to the first seven verses, there are two very useful lessons in this account of the gospel preaching at Iconium. I like to call these two lessons the sword and the whetstone. Let me explain what I mean. When we were lads at school, we used to look forward to the harvest days because we were always given 2 weeks off school to gather potatoes on the local farms in Bamshire. It was called Tatty Hauken because in those days the equipment was not very sophisticated, and the digger really did hauk the tatties out of the ground, and hence the Tatty Hauken. And to us village children, farms and farmsteadings were a great novelty. And they were fascinating places because we could see things on farms that we couldn't see anywhere else. And one of the objects that used to capture our interest was what we called on the Murray coast the grunstein, or the grinding stone on which the farmer used to sharpen his tools. It was simply a circular piece of sandstone with a handle, and it was balanced on a wooden frame, a grunstein, and it was used by the farmer for sharpening knives and scythes and axes and so on. And that was the whetstone. And as well as having a whetstone, you needed something to whet against the stone. And in the preaching of the word of grace in Iconium, you see at work a sword and a whetstone. The sword is the sword of division that the preaching of Christ brought to the city of Iconium. And the whetstone was the whetstone of opposition. And these two very often stand together in Christian work, and especially in the preaching of Christ. There is a sword of division, and there is a whetstone of opposition. You find this sword of division in verse 4. The people of the city were divided. The sword of division. And here is one of the most mysterious things about Jesus Christ. When he is let loose in a church or a congregation or a society, he can often have a divisive effect. 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah had a vision of this coming Christ, and he described the coming Christ by his names. And his names, of course, were a description of his character. He would be called the Wonderful Counselor. That's attractive. He would be called the Mighty God. That's acceptable. He would be called the Everlasting Father. And that's a comfort. And he would be called the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. He would be the Prince of Peace. And that's good news. And yet, when this Christ was born, he was a man of controversy. He was, to quote the words of Job, born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And it started as early as his birth, because when Mary and Joseph took him to the temple to be consecrated as a Jewish child, the old man Simeon, who had been waiting in the temple for the consolation of Israel, took the baby in his arms and looked at the baby and said, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and for the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken against." What an extraordinary, dramatic thing to say about a baby. This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and stand for a sign which shall be spoken against. That was at his birth, and his whole life is a testimony to the fact that he was a man of controversy. The Apostle John is very interested in this, because three times in his Gospel he says there was a division amongst the people because of him. In chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ is claiming to be the living water, and men start arguing as to what on earth he can mean. And some of them say, well, we think this man's a prophet. Only a great teacher could make a claim like this. And some said, no, he's more than a prophet. This is the Messiah. Only the Messiah could make a claim like this. And some said, nonsense. He is neither the Messiah nor a great teacher. Only a sinner could make claims like these. And so John says, there was a division amongst the people because of him. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, at the restoring of sight to the man who was blind from birth, the story at the pool of Siloam. Now, of course, the restoring of sight to the blind was one of the hallmarks of the coming Messiah. And so people argued as to what this could mean. And John says, and so there was a division amongst the people because of him. In John chapter 10, the discourse on the good shepherd, when Jesus said, I am the shepherd, the good one. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. They started arguing. Sheep? Good shepherd, laying down his life? Who does this man think he is? And John writes, and so there was a division amongst the people because of him. The Prince of Peace is a divider of men. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, said Jesus. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be they of his own household. He who does not love father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who is not for me is against me. And he who gathers not with me scatters abroad. I was reading the story of a young minister in the United States who was having a rough time. He was the minister in what is called in America a community church. It was run on Presbyterian lines, and it was built by the local community, and the aim of the community was that the church was there to unify the community, and a minister was there to teach morality and to lay down ethical standards and to tell the community about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. But the man preached the gospel, and he was criticized, and the criticism was, he was dividing the community with his preaching. Some were for the message. Some were against it. Some were disturbed by it. There was a division of the people because of him. Now, I suppose that in a sense, every city where the gospel preached is like the city of Iconium, because at the end of the preaching of Christ, there was always the challenge to make up your mind and to come to some kind of decision and to hoist the flag and to take a stand. Why are some of you embarrassed by Jesus Christ? Why does he make you uncomfortable? And you do nothing about it. The gospel is like a dragon. A dragon is useless without a sting in its tail. Every good dragon has a sting in its tail. The sting is that after Christ is preached, you must make up your mind. Are you for him or against him? The one thing you cannot be is neutral. Because if you say, I'm neutral, you are against him. He that is not for me is against me. Where Jesus is preached livingly, there is a sword of division. Men are challenged to make up their minds. Where Jesus is preached livingly, there is also the whetstone of opposition. Here are some of the most encouraging words in the world to a Christian. In verse 2, we read about unbelieving Jews stirring up Gentiles, poisoning minds against the gospel. And in verse 3, we read these extraordinary words. So, they remained for a long time preaching boldly. They went back again on the second missionary journey. They went back again. On the third missionary journey, they went back again. Things were against them. The going was rough. There was opposition. So they stayed there for a long time. You know that the Apostle Paul stayed for his longest piece of ministry in the city of Ephesus. He stayed there for 2 years. Normally, he preached, established a church, and moved on. But he stayed there in Ephesus for 2 years. And the start of that ministry was a crazy gypsy girl who got saved, businessmen who were worried about their trade, selling silver shrines of Diana, and the trade was falling through. Paul said that he had fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. There was something demonic in the resistance to the gospel in Ephesus. And yet he stayed there for 2 years. And from that 2 year ministry in Ephesus, the whole of Asia was evangelized. And Epaphroditus was converted, and the whole of the Lycus Valley, and Colossae, and Hierapolis, and Laodicea. From that ministry, you see, opposition, the whetstone of opposition, has never been a serious problem for living Christians. I'm greatly intrigued, you know, by the things that Abraham Lincoln had to face on his road to the White House. Listen to this. This is Abraham Lincoln's story. Covers 30 years before he reached the White House. 1831. Failed in business. 1832, defeated for the legislature. 1833, second failure in business. 1836, suffered a nervous breakdown. Hardly surprising. You may smile. 1838, defeated for Speaker. 1840, defeated for Elector. 1843, defeated for Congress. 1848, defeated for Congress a second time. 1855, defeated for the Senate. 1856, defeated for Vice President. 1858, defeated for the Senate again. 1860, elected President of the United States. 30 years of discouragement and opposition. But it was the whetstone. It sharpened him. Do you know that lovely prayer that is ascribed to Sir Walter Raleigh? O Lord God, when thou givest to thy servants to endeavor any great matter, grant us to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same unto the end, until it be thoroughly finished, which yieldeth the true glory. Not the beginning, but the continuing to the end, until it is thoroughly finished, which yieldeth the true glory. Resistance and opposition have never been problems to living Christians. They are the whetstone that sharpens their lives. When the early explorers reached the islands of New Zealand at last century, they were intrigued as to why there were so many species of flightless birds, birds with no wings, and so they couldn't fly. And why are there so many birds that cannot fly in New Zealand? And then they discovered that there are really very few wild, ferocious animals in New Zealand, and so the birds never needed to rise from the earth to get away from wild animals, and so their wings did not develop. But for a Christian, there are plenty of wild, ferocious animals, and they teach the Christian to grow wings. And Christians, when they are faced with opposition and persecution, rise. Christians thrive and grow and prosper on opposition. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. And so Paul and Barnabas remained for a long time preaching boldly. Do you know Bing Crosby's song, High Hopes? One of the verses speaks about a silly old ant trying to undermine a rubber tree plant, which is rather absurd if you think of ants and rubber tree plants. And another verse speaks about a silly old ram trying to punch a hole in a dam. And the end of the chorus of the one verse goes, oops, there goes another rubber tree plant. And the end of the chorus for the next verse says, oops, there goes a million kilowatt dam. And the ant and the ram succeeded, because in Bing Crosby's song they had high hopes. opposition is no problem for a living Christian. John Calvin used to speak about the perseverance of the saints, and that simply means that Christians have got stickability, and they stick it out when other men collapse. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. And it is to that kind of perseverance that God's word invites us as Christians in today's world. The unbelieving stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds, but Paul and Barnabas had high hopes, like the ant and the ram, and so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly. And God honored the stand, because we also read, God bore witness to the word of his grace. It is to these high hopes and to that kind of perseverance that God now invites you. Amen. And may God add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise.